For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Paul said, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul said in Galatians 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And John writes regarding being restored to walking by the Spirit, that is to be in fellowship. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment in the privacy of our soul, and if we need to confess any known sin, this is a good time to do that privately, as we are all believer priests. So let's take a moment right now. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here once more this day and to study your word, to think about what you have revealed to us as your children who have, through faith in Christ, come to be in your presence and be called saints and to be reconciled to God and adopted into your family and to have been given the Spirit, who is our ultimate teacher, though you've given human teachers also to try to communicate your word as accurately as possible. And we ask that we would do that today, and we would understand the importance of understanding the Spirit's work in our life as he produces various qualities like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all his fruit, and to see how we are to enter into that where he is governing and controlling our life, and as we are in submission, yielding independence to him. And so what the Christian life looks like as we are walking by the Spirit. And so we ask that you would bless this last lesson that we have this year as a corporate body. And may all things be said and done for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, again, let me get this sorted out. Apologize for this delay. We're going to work through Romans 12. There's a couple things up front that I want to do because I think they're so important. What we're seeing in the chapter is, you know, do this and do that and don't do this and do this. And it's just a long list of things. And there's a context for understanding how we ought to view these. And so we want to start off reminding ourselves the difference between what the Christian life looks like and how to live the Christian life. These are not the same thing, and Paul addresses both in the book of Romans, and so we want to make sure we're clear. Okay, what happened here? So did it come up? Okay, that came up, but now where's the lesson? Oh, here. Okay. Okay, so as we work through what we are seeing in chapters 12 through 16 of this great epistle to the Romans is what the Christian life looks like. Paul's not really telling us how to live the Christian life, because how to live the Christian life he's already discussed several places. And how to live is reviewed in, say, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12, where he says we are to present ourselves to him to be used for his service. So when we make this presentation of ourselves, this is what introduces us into the walk by the Spirit. Okay, now John, in his writings, we're always quoting 1 John 1:9. We just quoted a few moments ago. We said, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just, right, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you don't read that in Paul, do you? I mean, you read 13 of Paul's epistles, right? Because everybody reads the Bible through every year, I'm sure. And so, you never read that in Paul, right? But you read that in John, and we use that as a mechanism for how to be restored to fellowship, how to be restored to abiding or walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, all this type of terminology, being filled by the Spirit, all that's being an equivalent type of terminology. Now, Paul doesn't say, you know, confess your sins and be restored to fellowship. He doesn't say that. But what he does say is present yourselves to him. But if you think about it, these are really conceptual equivalents. Because when you are making a presentation of yourself to him, you're saying, use me for your service. I want to be used by you. And when we confess our sin, that is a type of presentation. We're saying, I don't want to walk in sin anymore. I'm confessing my sin. I'm acknowledging that openly, right? That's a presentation. These are equivalent concepts in Scripture. We might just as well just throw 1 John 1:9 out for a year, and every time I get up here, we read Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present yourselves to him. Let's make a presentation. We're going to have a few moments here, and you can present yourself to him to be used for his service at this time. And that would be functionally the equivalent. Okay? Now, that's what needs to be grasped about how to live the Christian life, because it's when we make this presentation or when we confess our sins. This is when we are introduced into walking by the Spirit, not walking by the flesh. Now, any moment of your Christian life, you are either walking by the Spirit or you're walking by the flesh. So this is a moment-by-moment issue. And the important thing, of course, is that when we begin to walk by the flesh, that we come back, right? And we present ourselves to him. And we do this over and over again throughout the Christian life. This was a huge, or is a huge issue in commentaries about Romans 12, 1 and Romans 6, 13. And that's the question of, well, is this dedication or presentation of ourselves? Is this a once for all thing? Because it's an aorist tense. And therefore, it's just one, you do it one time in your Christian life when you realize that God wants you to present yourself to him. Or is this something that's an ongoing thing that you do over and over and over? Okay? And it's not definitive in the language because it's an aorist tense, but an aorist tense can be used many ways. An aorist tense can be once for all. In some of the passages, for example, Romans 5:1, you know, you have been justified. That's an aorist tense. That's a once for all. I mean, when you believe in Christ, you are justified. That is to be declared righteous in heaven, okay, in his court. Okay, but there are other aorists that are used other ways. For example, the aorist of urgency. And that's the idea that you need to do this right away. You know, you don't need to put this off. It's not a once for all. It's anytime it's needed. You need to urgently do it. And that's the sense in which I've come to understand through our study in Romans, which has taken months to figure this out, this one question, is that it's not a once for all presentation of yourself to him. It seems to be, just like confession, something that is an aorist of urgency. It's something that we need to do immediately, continually. Okay, and so that is how to live the Christian life and be introduced back to walking by the Spirit. So Paul talked about this in great length in Romans 6 to 8. He's now reviewed it in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And if you flip very quickly over to chapter 13, verse 14, you will see the same concept again in the last verse of chapter 13. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. That is the same concept. Equivalent to saying, you know, walk by the Spirit and don't walk by the flesh. You know, he's taking us back in that verse to remind us. Now look, this is how you live the Christian life. Okay? So, just like Paul has taught it, he's reviewed it, and he reviews it again later in chapter 13, we need to constantly review how to live the Christian life. Because you can read all these commands. You know, mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't, you know, bless those who persecute you and so forth and so on. All these, and you can come away thinking, well, this is what we have to do to live the Christian life. I mean, this is what we have to do to please God. And then we try to do it, and guess what happens? We wipe out. And that's because why? Because we're trying to do it in our own strength, and we're not making a presentation of ourselves to him so that we're living in dependence on the Spirit. So Paul keeps reminding us here and there, we can't live the Christian life. I'm saying these things, but only the Holy Spirit can do this through us. All we can do is we can present ourselves to him to be used for his service. And that's why I think, just as another corollary, I'm looking at the whole New Testament here, the epistles that are for the church. When you read the vine and the branches in John 15, you know, I'm the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me bears much fruit, and so forth and so on, right? You know that passage, right? There's only one command in the whole passage. You know that, right? And it's not bear fruit. It's abide. Abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Zilch, right? Zero. Zero. Nada. Okay? So the whole idea is that when we are trying to function in our own strength, to accomplish the will of God, zero productivity for God is going to result. Okay? Zero. Nothing of rewardable eternal quality or value. So we have to learn to abide. That's what we can do. We can abide. We can confess. We can present ourselves to Him. But all this other stuff we can't do because that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of Jeremy Thomas. It's not your fruit. Okay, ours is the fruit of the flesh. Okay? All those things that we don't want in our life. So what Paul is now telling us in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, and not really 16 because that's really so long, is what the Christian life looks like. Okay, so he's not saying something like this. He wouldn't say, now how you live the Christian life is you be humble and you love others. Okay, he wouldn't say that. Okay, that is not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is, now this is what the Christian life looks like when you are living by the Spirit. So the difference between those two ideas is a great difference, okay? Because one of these ideas is saying, well, you can live the Christian life, and here's how you do it. And the other is saying, now, you can't live the Christian life, but what you can do is learn to live by the Spirit and have the Christian life produced through you. So we can't live the Christian life, and that's Paul in Romans 7, right? He tried. This is where he says, every time I do this and I do that and I try to do this and I really desire to do that, but every time I do what? I end up falling flat on my face. In Romans 8 is Paul's solution. It's the Spirit of God. And every time he says, I live by the Spirit, then he says, I have victory over the flesh and I enjoy life and righteousness and peace. So I just, as much as it is wonderful to go through all these details, which we will, the big picture is that what Paul is doing, he's not saying, really, do these things. He's saying, when you make this presentation of yourselves to God, such that you're living by the Spirit, then this is what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. Okay, these are manifestations of the Spirit. So we're getting very close now in chapter 12 to a very controversial passage you see in Romans 13, 1 through 7. This is about our relationship as Christians to governing authorities and the place of civil disobedience. And so to understand this passage, of course, to get ready for this, the second thing I want to introduce, which I've already taught before, but I want to say again, is what we've been saying all along in Romans 12. If you want to understand Romans 13 and its place, then what you have to understand is that what Paul is doing here is painting a general picture. Okay, trends, principles. He's not laying down legal instructions. This is not legalism. Okay? And so we're going to quote J. Vernon McGee again because I thought he explained this concept well, that we're under grace and not law, and this is the difference. He says, Paul puts down great principles that are to guide the believer. The Holy Spirit is giving the believer a roadmap of life, showing the curves but not the speed limit. He identifies the motels and eating places which he recommends without commanding the believer to stop at any certain one. Detours are clearly marked. There's a warning to avoid them. The city of Vanity Fair is named. The routes of exit are clearly marked. The believer is told to leave without being given the exact route by which to leave. There are several routes. See, there's some freedom, some play, let's say. So this is very wisely stated. And if you get too strict with these passages, which people do with Romans 13, and they leave no wiggle room for civil disobedience, right? They say, well, no, you always have to obey the governing authorities because Romans 13, right? Well, if you do that, you're using that passage in a way it was never intended to be used. You're using it in a way that's contrary to what J. Vernon McGee is describing here, which I've been describing the whole way through. Okay, this is just a general principle for the normal mode of life. Normally, what do? Normally, you obey civil authorities, right? That's not a problem. Okay, you go the speed limit, You follow the laws, this is not a problem, right? He's not talking about exceptions to the normal mode of life in Romans 13. He's not talking about exceptions to that in Romans 12. And we'll see in verse 18, he brings up, there are exceptions out there. If possible, you are to live in a certain ways, it depends on you. Okay, but there are cases outside of that where there's nothing you can do about it, right? And so verse 18 shows you that this is not covering all the ground that exists. This is just giving the normal mode of life and the Christian's relationship to government and so forth. And we can look, if you really want to understand what the Christian's role or the believer's role throughout history is to human governments, then you have to, of course, study it throughout the whole Bible. You can't just study Romans 13, right? You have to study Daniel, you have to study Paul and how he lived in the Roman Empire. You have to study all these issues. I mean, we could be there for weeks. So maybe we'll do some of that, but I think what we've sketched in the past is close enough to exactly what the Scriptures teach, but we'll probably do some of it. All right, so far what we have seen is some manifestations of the Spirit in chapter 12, verse 3 through 8, and this manifestation is humility. And he describes what that humility looks like in various relationships, situations, and so forth. In verses 9 through 13, another manifestation of the Spirit is love. Okay, and Paul is going to continue to show manifestations of love today in verses 14 and following. But to move in and cover the whole section, let's start with verse 9. Paul says, the love of the Spirit is love without hypocrisy. He means it's a love that's not, just an act. It's a sincere love for one another. Also, it's abhorring what is evil, having extreme hatred for evil things, clinging to what is good, being, in the Greek, glued to things that are good, involved in them continually, attached to them. In 12:10, the love of the Spirit is stated to be one of devotion to one another and brotherly love. Devotion and brotherly love, these are both words of family love. Okay, and we need to think of ourselves as a family because we are a family. God said so. All genuine believers are a family. So all who by grace alone, through faith alone, are in Christ, okay, this are in the family. So this isn't about, one local church building in one place on the planet, okay? This is about the church corporate that began on the day of Pentecost and extends to this day. All these who are genuine believers in that time frame are God's church, Christ's church, and he's building it up. So we are a family. Okay. Also, the Spirit's love is manifested by giving preference to one another in honor, meaning, in this case, go first and lead the way in commending your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't wait on them to commend you, and then you say, okay, now I'll return the favor. In 12:11, he says, we're not to lag behind in diligence. He uses two words for speed to describe us, and he's saying, do not slow down in your optimal devotion to the Lord, but instead maintain a fervent spirit, a vibrant enthusiasm for the things of the Lord and our service to him. So are you vibrant about these things? Are you enthusiastic, about these things? Did that devotion that you first had, did it start to fall away? That's something that needs to be then restored if it has. In 12:12, rejoicing in hope, that's, maintaining a joyful attitude about all the things that are stored up for us in the future. The rapture, the judgment for rewards, the kingdom, reigning with him, the eternal state in the New Jerusalem, all these things, we are to be rejoicing about them. They are our hope. Keeping this hope helps us persevere in our tribulations, which we all face. But we shouldn't give up. We shouldn't give in. And through our tribulations, we should be devoted to prayer, requesting that God give us wisdom and give us patience to see our way through the difficulties. And all the while, in 12:13, we're contributing to the needs of the saints as we find needs to be met among our fellow brethren. And finally, practicing hospitality. And actually, in the Greek, he says, pursuing opportunities to show kindness to others. We're actually pursuing them. We're looking for them. Opportunities to show kindness. So these are all manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, which is called love. Okay, how it manifests itself in a multitude of ways, situations, and contexts. So in 12:14, this fruit of the Spirit continues to be described, love. And it continues to be about how we love one another, first of all, within the body of believers. Because you still see in verse 16, note in verse 16, there's the one another language. Okay, that's the reciprocal love. It's a reflexive pronoun. It's referring to love amongst ourselves, love loving one another. Okay, me loving you, you loving me, and so forth and so on. And so that continues through verse 16. But in verse 17, you see there's a shift. And here it's shifting to how we express our love to those outside the body of believers, okay, to non-believers. Because you see the language in verse 17, all men. Okay. And in verse 18, also, all men is used again. So verse 17 shifts to love for those who are outside the body of believers, to unbelievers. So I divide the passage between verse 16 and 17. And Alvin McLean agreed, and he says the remainder of chapter 12 explains how love should manifest itself. This covers an area that is twofold. First, love within the church, and then in the latter part of the section, love outside the church. Verse 13 identifies love within the church. Verse 17 identifies love outside the church. Okay. So not all commentators agree. I realize that, but I hope you see the shift in the language from one another language to all men language. And this seems to be quite clear, but not everybody agrees. In 12:14, we have something that sounds very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That's why I say these sound similar. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's contrasting the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with the righteousness that was necessary as demanded by the law. And they were not the same. The Pharisees didn't follow the law, the true intent of the law at least. They followed the letter, but not the spirit of the law, right? So here Paul is talking about something similar, but he's something also a little bit different. And he's talking about the kind of righteousness that results when we live by the Spirit, a certain manifestation of love. And it's specifically described as blessing those who persecute you, blessing and not cursing. Now, what does this mean? Well, what many ecumenical Christians say, and ecumenism is a movement to kind of all hold hands, to reduce our beliefs down to almost nothing so that we can all hold hands. To be very wide, let's say a mile wide, but an inch deep, okay? And this is the whole spirit of our age, is that we're all going to join hands, we all agree, you know. This was the whole deal that was going on at Wheaton College, right? The professor last week, I think Fox News covered it, I don't know who else. But she comes out saying, this is Wheaton is supposed to be an evangelical seminary, and she's a professor there of socioeconomics or something. And she comes out saying that she wears this Muslim scarf, you know, and this is to show solidarity between Christians and Muslims, and that we all worship the one, same, and true God. Right? So this is the ecumenical spirit of the age. And of course they put her on probation, 6 months pay, because they don't think this is consistent with their doctrinal statement. So anyway, fundamentally, they're saying, the school is saying these are different gods. You cannot say they're the same God. So this is the idea of ecumenism. And what this verse is not saying is it's not saying we need to have that ecumenical spirit. You know, blessing those who persecute us, because obviously Muslims, many places in the world, are persecuting Christians. So is this verse saying we just need to throw our big fat arms around them and love them? No, that's not what this is saying. So everything has to be mined out and studied. So first of all, what's the context? Is the context how we love unbelievers, or is the context all the way through verse 16 how we're to express our love toward believers? What would you say? Believers, okay? So the context is believers, not unbelievers. Okay, second, when you look at this closely, you actually find that the word persecute is diokontos. And this word, if you look it up in the lexicon, the leading lexicon, BDAG, diokontos, means to harass for one's beliefs. Now, this is harassing one for one's beliefs within the Christian church, let's say. Okay, so in the context, there's someone harassing you because of your orthodox beliefs, okay, and the one harassing you is someone who obviously has false belief in the context. Now, in the early church, of course, you had these differences, doctrinal differences. Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Alexandria. You know, they rejected the resurrection, you know, but these people were believers, but now they're rejecting the resurrection, you know. So I guess you have some kind of sect, you know, the Christians who reject the resurrection, you know, I mean, whatever that is. But you realize there are differences of doctrinal beliefs in the early church. And these had to be sorted out. Why? Well, because every city or town had one church. Okay, it was like the church of Corinth or the church of Ephesus or the church of Colossae. And so basically you were stuck with those people. How do you like that? Now, of course, they did often meet in homes, and homes typically were not large enough to accommodate a large group of people. So there would be some separation, but they were all still considered the same church, like the church of Ephesus or whatever. And but though there were some cities, like Corinth, they had a wealthy member who had a large, spacious place where they could gather. And they did occasionally all meet together, though not all the time. But my point is, you were basically stuck with those people, and if you had different beliefs, you had to work that out. You couldn't just walk out the door and go down to the next church down the street and say, so long, never see you again. Okay? So in these churches, what happened is they formed factions, and one faction would harass another faction. And at Corinth, remember this was a real problem. There was one faction of Paul, one of Apollos, one of Peter, and one of Christ. Remember? They were quarreling with one another, Paul says. And this revealed to Paul that that church, as an overall city church, was dominated by the flesh and not the spirit. Now, Paul would say the same thing today, since the church in the post-Reformation time, well, even before that, but broke out into all types of denominations. And the only difference is, you know, we don't have to work it out, right? And this is actually worse. I mean, once they go, they go. That's it. We're not messing with them anymore, right? We're done with them. But there's still wide disagreement, and there's harassment. And you get this for your beliefs. And just as an example, this usually now occurs through books, usually. Okay? Or in a denomination, they'll have their annual meetings and so forth. They'll discuss the vote on all these things. And then the denomination will what? They'll split over these things. This is what we see over and over and over. But just as an example from books, one example in modern times is the criticism against our view of what is called, you know, dispensationalism. That incorporates ideas like a pre-trib rapture, pre-millennialism when Christ returns before the kingdom to reign on earth, and a restoration of national Israel to her homeland. Those three beliefs are kind of part of dispensationalism. And this teaching came under intense criticism. We were harassed about 50 years ago, let's say it that way. And the criticism was that, well, dispensationalism is a recent view. It's something new. Okay, and because it's a new kid on the block, it's got to be wrong, right? And the idea was that, well, John Nelson Darby, back in 1827, he had a horse accident. And while he was convalescing, this little girl, Margaret MacDonald, came to him. And she's the one that gave him the idea of pre-trib rapture and premillennialism and all this restoration of Israel to her national homeland. So this was the charge. Now, in about 2007, there was a history professor at Colorado Christian University. His name is William Watson. And he got sick and tired of hearing this nonsense because this guy was a student of history. So he started traveling around Europe, especially Britain, okay, and going through all the libraries, pulling out original source material from hundreds of English theological writings dating back as early as the 1540s. And that's a little bit before John Nelson Darby in 1827. We say it's about 300 years. And in these writings, he demonstrates from original source material that these ideas of a pre-trib rapture, premillennial return of Christ, and restoration of Israel to their national homeland were not original with Darby. Instead, Darby was just one in a long line of British clergy who taught these ideas. So he goes through hundreds and hundreds of original source documents in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, showing these ideas have been around for hundreds of years. But see, this was necessary to do. This is something that's necessary to do when you get harassed, you know, for all your beliefs, and the charges against you are false. And all I'm saying, as an example, is that those who made these charges now need to recant. I mean, there have been many very vitriolic writings. For example, John Gerstner's book, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, which is this exact criticism against dispensationalism, among others, which is vitriolic. I mean, it's hard to believe that a Christian could write a book like this. Okay? Very distressing. Now, what is Paul saying? Okay? You have to answer these types of harassments, but when you are answering them, what does he say we ought to do? You know, curse these people? Go on a tirade against them? No, he says, blessing them and not cursing. Blessing them and not cursing. So what does Paul mean by blessing? Blessing those who are fellow Christians who are harassing you for your beliefs. The Greek word eulogeita means to ask, to bestow special grace. To ask to bestow special grace. Well, who are you asking to bestow special grace upon this person who's harassing you? Who would you ask to bestow grace on them? You would ask God. This is a prayer concept, okay? This is consistent with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's very similar when he said, pray for those who persecute or harass you, right? You want them to stop harassing you, so you're praying that God would bestow grace on them, so that they would come back to the truth, so that we could be united in the faith and move on with, you know, exegeting the scriptures and explaining them and going out and living the truth. So this is what we're to do when there's someone harassing us over some true belief that we have. We're not to curse them. We're not to go on some kind of tirade, you know, ask God to bring down judgment on them or something like that. Okay, now, Paul did that, actually, in a few places. He said, well, turn them over to Satan so that he'll chew them up so that basically they'd come back to the faith. But we're not Paul, the Apostle Paul, so we don't really do that kind of thing. Okay, but here's what we do. Okay, we ask God to bestow his special grace upon them, to restore them to the truth so that we can move on, be united with one another, and move on in the faith. But what's the problem? The problem is people are too arrogant. You know, once you've said something wrong, okay, I'll tell you, I said something wrong. So, you know, I know it doesn't matter. I think last week I said, or 2 weeks ago, I think I said verse 14 seems to move on to love for the whole world, where verses 9 through 13 is just for believers. Okay, well, I changed that, okay? I was wrong. Now I think it's down to verse 16, and verse 17 and following deals with the world. Okay, so when you're wrong, what do you have to do? What should you do? You should say, I'm wrong. You shouldn't get all in a hissy about it. You know, like, I've got to be right, and I'm going to fight this to the last nail. I mean, goodness gracious, get over yourself. So, but what we're then to do is bless those who harass us for our beliefs. Now, if our beliefs are wrong, of course, we're going to change, of course. We should. That's not in the text, but that's elsewhere in other places. In 12:15, there is more manifestation of love by the Spirit. So that's the first one. The second one listed is this: rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So these kind of go together. They're the opposite sides of the spectrum. And these are family emotional responses, okay, rejoicing and weeping. The first one is rejoice. And there's no occasion mentioned. It's just general. So it may be a new baby. It may be a wedding. It may be somebody's salvation. Okay, but whatever the occasion for rejoicing, when one family member rejoices, what are we to do? We're to rejoice with them. Why? Why? Because we are a family. That's why. On the flip side, a manifestation of the love of the Spirit is weeping with those who weep. Again, occasion is not mentioned. It may be some difficult suffering. It may be a son or daughter gone astray from the faith. It may be a death in the family. Okay, but whatever the occasion for weeping, when one family member, one fellow believer, dies or is weeping for some reason, we should weep with them. So this is really just showing genuine sympathy and identification with our family members, who are you and who are me. Okay, so this is true for joys and difficulties. Now, then we come to verse 16. And again, just like verse 15, rejoice and weep, those kind of go together. So everything here kind of goes together too. And this is the most difficult verse in this little section. Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. There's this one word, the root, fron. And this root is the word for mind. It's the root for mind or thinking. And he uses it three times, this root, in this verse. So the first one, be of the same mind. There's the root. Do not, second one, do not be haughty in mind. He uses it a second time. And do not be wise. The word translated wise is the same root. Okay, so we'll look at all three of these. The first one's the most difficult. Be of the same mind toward one another. Is that how it translates it? This is the New American Standard, I think. Okay, toward. Be of the same mind toward one another. Now, we might think that what Paul means here is what he has written elsewhere, like in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, have the same mindset with one another. With. Okay, not toward, but the same mindset with one another. And this is the idea that we ought to have the same doctrine. We ought to be united in doctrine. Okay? And Paul teaches that. Okay? But in none of the passages where he teaches that does he say, be of the same mind toward one another. He always says with one another. Here he uses a different preposition. So what he seems to be talking about is a little difficult to nail down, but it seems that what he's talking about is how we think about one another relative to class distinctions that were so common in the ancient world. You know, in Rome, I mean, you were either a citizen or a non-citizen, right? And there were many, many, many other levels of class distinctions in Rome and in most parts of the world. Okay, this is still a huge problem. And this seems to be what he has in mind. Don't make these types of distinctions. Just think of one another, toward one another, as if you're all in the same class. Mu said, Paul's point might then be that Christians should display the same attitude toward all other people, whatever their social, ethnic, or economic status. Of course, he's not really talking about all other people yet. He's just talking about fellow believers until verse 17. But in any case, did that just shut down? What's going on? I don't want to mess with this thing. See, I just want to teach the Bible. Okay, so he's saying that, you know, if we're living by the Spirit of God, we're not going to make class distinctions in our thinking toward one another. So whether we're rich or poor, whether we're slave or free, whether we're male or female, we're going to not think of ourselves as higher, on a higher plane than others. You know, that whole arrogance concept. So these types of class distinctions are so common. I talk to missionaries around the world. This team seems to actually be, in most cultures, one of the major problems among Christians is the class distinctions, especially between male and female in other parts of the world. Not as much here as there. But these types of distinctions should be set aside. And the reason is because those types of distinctions, while they exist, they're secondary. The primary thing is what? Is that we're all one in Christ. We've all been justified by grace through faith. I mean, so we ought to think that way toward one another, okay, about one another. There's no place for putting on airs or something like that. Now, this concept sets the tone for the rest of verse 16 as to what is going to help us along these lines to be kind of looking at one another in a proper way, this way the Spirit of God has produced. So the second time Paul uses the root word for mind is in the next little phrase when he says, do not be haughty in mind. The word haughty comes from a word that means height. And so the word means, you know, don't think too highly of yourself. Because when you think too highly of yourself, that's exactly what leads to an attitude of pride. And once you have pride, that gets in the way of thinking toward others as just as important as yourselves. So to protect against this, Paul then contrasts and he says, but associate with the lowly. So this is a way that we can discipline ourselves so that we don't start thinking of ourselves too highly. And what does it mean, associate with the lowly? You know, well, it's debated. Does it mean accommodate to their situations? Does it mean associate with them, like hang out with them? To accommodate to their situation would be like this. For someone who, for everyone, let's say everyone in the church, since we're all prone to be arrogant. Oh, well, not myself, but of course. But, you know, do things that, you know, we might consider lowly. I don't know. Maybe for me, it's like cleaning the toilets. I don't know what it is for you. Okay, but do things that would be considered lowly, you know, jobs or functions. Okay, do those things. Okay, don't think of yourself too highly. So to protect against thinking of ourselves too highly, do some of those things. You know, the other concept is to associate with those who are lowly. So these are those of humble circumstances. And instead of, you know, acting like, well, I'm too good for them, you associate with them as people. You know, you engage with them. You develop a friendship with them. So doing the, both work to the same end, and it's unclear exactly which is intended here by Paul, but both work to the same end of not letting us get to the point where we think too highly of ourselves. So we need to associate in lowly tasks and associate with the people who are of humble circumstances. The third expression in verse 16 that uses the root word for mind is at the end. He says, do not be wise in your own estimation. The word wise from that same root. Now, he said something previous in the chapter very similar. So just scan up to verse 3. There he said, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But to think so as to have sound judgment. There's the portion that's very similar to what we read in verse 16. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't, you know, think of yourself in a proper way. Have a good estimate of yourselves. So, in this context, he's talking about mental abilities. And some people think, well, they have, well, let's just be honest. I mean, some people have more greater mental abilities than others. There's a spectrum, okay? But we're all within a very narrow window, okay? I mean, it's very small. I mean, somebody that has, what, an IQ of 80 is considered mentally retarded, but somebody who has an IQ of 150 is considered a genius, okay? And probably nobody had an IQ over about 210 or 20. So you're really talking about a very small window, especially when you realize the fact that God's not on that scale. God's knowledge is not, he doesn't have a 1,000 IQ or a 10,000 IQ or a 50 billion IQ. His IQ is infinite. And so when we measure ourselves against one another, we may become wise in our own estimation as to our intellectual abilities. But when we compare ourselves to God, well, very quickly we realize that what we know is basically equivalent to nothing compared to him. However, we would say that what we do know of God truly is true knowledge, okay, though it is a very small amount. And that will give us a proper estimate of our mental capabilities and will help us in our unity toward one another. In verse 17, then, Paul turns to how the love of the Spirit produced through us toward all men, toward unbelievers. Okay, so this is a shift. I said everything up to this point is our love for fellow believers. And here he shifts in verse 17 and says all men. In verse 18, all men. And Douglas Moo agreed. He said, after two verses that exhort Christians about their relations to one another, Paul concludes his delineation of manifestations of genuine love with admonitions about the attitude Christians are to adopt toward non-Christians. So there is a love of the Spirit that is produced through us as we present ourselves to him. And this is the love of God being shared with them. Okay? So it's a love from God through us to them as we live by the Spirit. Okay? A love from God through us to them, the world, as we live by the Spirit. In verse 17, Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That's a very strong statement. It also does remind us of something Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek, right? Paul said, or Jesus said, I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Again, this is part of Jesus' compare and contrast between the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which was totally insufficient before God, and the true righteousness of the law, which was the true spirit of the law. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they argued in the Old Testament, the law of retaliation. You've heard it, you know. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, okay? And they argued that this was not only a right, but this was a duty to exact in the courts that measure of judgment for an offense. And if the courts failed to exact the full punishment, they also taught that the individual then was to exercise personal vengeance against the offender to make sure that punishment was met in full. Jesus didn't reject, in the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't reject the law of retaliation, but he showed that the courts were to exercise restraint in order to make sure that the punishment did not exceed the crime. That was the purpose. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth was not to say, this is exactly what you must do. That was not the true intent. The true intent was to make sure the courts did not say, give a punishment that was more than the offense. It was to protect against going overboard. Okay? And the main point in the law was to exercise personal restraint, have a gracious attitude toward an offender. And this whole thing about slap on the, you know, turn the other cheek and all that kind of stuff, which is totally misused today, like, oh, well, you know, pacifists, we don't go to war, and individuals have no right of self-defense. This is just all nonsense. It doesn't have anything to do with that. Because the slap on the right cheek, if I slap you on the right cheek, how did I possibly hit your right cheek? With the back of my hand. This was a Jewish idiom. It was a Jewish idiom for a public insult. If I publicly insulted you, you know, verbally. It wasn't hitting anybody. It's not striking. It's not talking about clubbing or stabbing or shooting. It's not talking about anything like that. It's talking about if somebody publicly insults you, don't do anything. Who cares? You know? Who cares? Big deal. Move on. You know? Don't take them to court or something like that. Just let it go. And just don't retaliate. Okay? But, I mean, it's different when you're talking about a criminal offense. That's a totally different issue. Okay? And Jesus doesn't address that there. So he's just talking about a minor issue. Don't pay them back with evil. You know, don't take them to court. Don't take matters into your own hands. Just move on. In verse 17, Paul tells us how to respond to someone who does evil toward us in a minor way. This is all minor in verse 17. It's just minor little things. It's evil, but it's just minor. Okay? Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So this is governing how you're going to respond to them when they, let's say, publicly insulted, because that's evil, but it's a minor thing. Well, what does it mean, respect what is right in the sight of all men? That Greek word respect, pronoeo, means to think carefully about this. So somebody publicly insults you. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to immediately react, like most people do, and pay back evil for evil? Or are you going to carefully think through what is right in the sight of all men? Well, that's what you're supposed to do. That's what the Spirit of God would do. And this is not to say that what's right in the sight of all men is a standard for what's right and wrong, but it's saying that, you know, generally cultures have recognized things that are right, and that's generally true. Paul says this type of thing. He says, you know, I did what was right in the sight of all men, you know. Not meaning they set the standards for what's right and wrong, but that generally men agree that, hey, there's a right way to respond in situations. And we're to make sure that we do that. And we're not to stoop to their level and repay evil for evil. The reason is that would not be a good testimony to the world, would it? We're to show restraint. So a good testimony would be when an evil person does something to us, that we show restraint. And when we do that, that shows the world our testimony. That shows the love of God to the world. So we should never forget that, you know, as long as we are here to be showing the love of God to the world. But if we return evil with evil, what more are we doing than what the world already does? So to do something different would be a result of living by the Spirit. In verse 18, Paul says, now if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This too also reminds us of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Peacekeepers and so forth. Now notice that Jesus did not say peacekeeper, as I just said, and slipped by you. What's the difference between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker? Well, a peacekeeper keeps the peace at all costs. Okay? A peacemaker makes peace at a cost. Did you catch the difference? A peacekeeper is someone who keeps the peace at all costs. Okay? No matter what, anything to keep the peace. A peacemaker makes peace, and it has a cost. So here's Paul's point, and it may be possible, it may not be possible, but so far, as he says, as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Because it may not be possible. It may not be possible because unbelievers may pursue you at all costs, attempting to conflict with you. And in that case, you are necessarily involved in conflict. It's not desirable, but it can happen. But as far as it depends on you, you should not instigate the conflict. Okay? You should instigate peace. And it's always better to be at peace, okay, than it is to be at war, unless the cost is too great. That's a perfect and very carefully worded. It's always better to be at peace than it is to be at war, unless the cost is too great. And that cost is defined by Scripture. In verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. So at this point, it seems like he's moved on beyond the minor personal insults and things like that in verse 17 and 18. Now he's moving into criminal offenses against you. And how you should respond to that. So this is more serious. And this introduces us to the issue of chapter 13. Okay, government, governing authorities, and the civil disobedience issue. Okay, so this is already beginning to move toward that. Okay, there's major criminal issues here. So in such cases where an unbeliever commits a criminal offense against you, just like Jesus taught, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Okay, leave room for the wrath of God. Of God's not in the original, but it's true, as we will see, that it is the wrath of God. But what is the wrath of God in this context? What is the wrath of God in this context? Well, it's a little dicey. But probably it's the governing authorities that he set in motion under divine institution number 4, human government. Because if we go down, you see the word wrath in verse 19, right? And if you come down to chapter 13, verse 4, you're also going to see the word wrath down there. And you see that it's the governing authorities who are those who carry out God's wrath. So Paul says it there in verse 4, the next chapter, speaking of governing authorities. He says, for it, the governing authorities, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it, that is the governing authorities, do not bear the sword for nothing, for it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So, very importantly, understand that these verses that we're reading here in chapter 13 are general injunctions. They assume that the governing authorities are punishing evil and not rewarding it. That is an assumption of the entire text. All these commands in these chapters are general. They don't refer to exceptional situations. They refer to the general mode of life and a government that is pursuing proper punishment of evil. And all this is ensured by the fact that Paul mentioned that, you know, there are situations outside of the general situation. And that is, for example, in chapter 12, verse 18, he said, if possible. Meaning sometimes it's not possible. Opening the door for exceptional cases. And that would be the case of a government that has gone awry, away from standards of proper justice and so forth. So, the wrath. Verse 19 is probably the wrath of God is brought about through the governing authorities. And the point is, don't take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Meaning, don't take the law into your own hands, but take them to the law. Take them to the law. Go through the procedures. Take them before the governing authorities of your land, and because they are a minister of God to bring wrath on them. So we have to follow the procedures of the governing system in order to get justice. And if we follow, now here's the kicker. If we follow those procedures, okay, and we go through all that motion, and justice is still not met, then what? Then do we do what the Pharisees said and take the rest of it into our own hands? Personal vengeance? No. So then we conclude that God will take care of the rest. And that may be what verse 19 is also alluding to. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's a loose quote from Deuteronomy 32, 35. And Moses was referring to those who are criminals, criminal nations, who overstep their bounds. And he says ultimately God's vengeance is going to deal with them. So we can be sure that those who do evil in this world and are not corrected by a government's judicial system will ultimately be recompensed by God. Okay, ultimately. Several passages teach this. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 to the end of the chapter teaches this very clearly. Okay, James 5, 1 through 6, all the injustices in James 5, 1 through 6, God will repay. He will deal with it. Okay? So there are lots of passages about that. No room, though, for personal revenge. In verse 20, then, Paul cites another Old Testament passage that gives us a principle for how we are to respond in these situations when justice is not met by a court system. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's a quote that comes from where? The better one is Proverbs. There's several verses that kind of touch on it. The one that gets closest is Proverbs 25, 21 and following. And the point is that, of course, since you can't take your own revenge, what you can do is do good for those who are your enemies. And what's the purpose of this? Well, let's say you do good for those who are your enemies. Okay, this is supposed to prick their conscience, convict them of their guilt. Okay, and that's the heaping burning coals on their head. That actually comes from an ancient custom. This was something, you know, people did. Say you're at house one day and you've got your fire going, and then you fell asleep or whatever, watching football, and so the fire went out. And they're like, oh, we don't have any hot coals. We can't get the fire going again. So you'd go over to your neighbor's home, and your neighbor would give you coals, and they put it in a pan, and you put that pan on your head. And while you're walking back to your house with this pan of hot coals on your head, you're feeling, well, this is very uncomfortable, you know. But we got to get the fire going, right? And I sure do appreciate my neighbor loving me, you know, giving me these coals so we could get the fire going again. And this is the whole idea of when you do good to your enemy, it pricks their conscience. They feel uncomfortable that you're doing good for them. They're like the guy with the coals on his head, you know, walking around. Uncomfortable that you're doing good for them. And this is to prick their conscience, convict them. Okay, in other words, this is giving opportunity for a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. Because if we only do good to those who do good to us, or we do evil to those who do evil to us, what makes us different than the world? That's what they do. Finally, in 12:21, Paul concludes this is a summary of the manifestation of love that comes through a Christian who's living by the Spirit. He says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, you can be overcome by evil. It's tempting. It's tempting when somebody does evil to you to return evil for evil. I've done that before. even on just minor little things, public insults or so forth, or for a crime where the legal system doesn't serve justice, we want to have justice met, you know, but we should not fall to that temptation. To do so would be given into the flesh. If we yield to the Spirit, then we'll show restraint, do what is good in the sight of all men, and even do good to our enemies, knowing that in the end, God will recompense any remaining wrongs committed by our enemies. This, in general, is the Christian way. This is the Christian life. And these things are very, very practical. Constable says this, Tom Constable, when people do wrong, they expect to receive evil from those they have wronged. When they receive kindness instead, their hard hearts often become softer. Okay? So there's a progression that we've seen here in Romans 12 from our love toward one another, which is to be seen by the world. And there's our love toward the world, which is to be felt by the world and to be seen. Paul always had outreach in mind whenever he spoke of our behavior. He realized that a Christian must be living like a Christian in order to have the rank and prestige among unbelievers to influence them with the gospel. This life, of course, is a life that can only be lived as we present ourselves to God. This results in walking by the Spirit and an outflow of love for our fellow brethren and love for the world as described here. Let's close there and we'll talk about some of these other things that I have laid out next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the Spirit to indwell us during this present age in a unique way, and that we can yield to him, we can present ourselves to you, and we should every day, in every situation, multiple times, that we may be used for your service, and we may see the fruit of the Spirit, whether it's humility or love or joy or giving to others, whatever it may be, come out and be characterized in the way that Paul describes in these chapters. Help us understand the difference between how it's lived and what it looks like when it is lived, and to be able to detect this and to learn how to live it. Not in our own strength, but in your strength. In humble dependence every day. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.